The title for my message this morning is Judgment and Promise, or it could be Judgment and Mercy. Nowhere is the teaching of the modern man or the secular world at greater odds with the teaching of the Bible than right here in Genesis chapter 3. The modern view is that man somehow or another crawled up out of the slimy slough and through time plus chance evolved into such a wonderful person that he is now. We have moved from the caveman type of experience to an experience of where man is sophisticated, man is wise, man in the world's viewpoint is essentially good. So he's on a ladder that he is always ascending upward, and things are getting better and better and better. How contrary that view is to Holy Scripture. Holy Scripture is very clear that the world and man is not a product of time plus chance plus some irrational accident that happens here, and you have human beings. Man is not some sort of person that was first an ape, a caveman, and then became a sophisticated individual of the 20th century. Man was the very image of God, the very representative of God, with unique dignity, unique value, significance, a unique role to play in the universe which was made by God's hand. Man started at the very top, the pinnacle of position. He was good in all of his ways. He was inclined unto God himself. He was full of beauty and full of grace. And from this lofty, high position, man fell. And man has fallen to an utter cesspool of degradation, cesspool of iniquity, crime, and violence. The solution to man is not what the social philosophers tell us. Solution is if we just change our environment, you know, where everybody will have a good income, where everybody will have a proper education, all things would be well. And the way out of our social problems and ills of today, man, the social philosophers tell us education is what will remedy all these things. Man had education. May I tell you, man began with a beautiful, a perfect environment. And of his own choosing, he polluted himself and polluted his environment. Not only is our problems cannot be solved by change of environment, our problems cannot be solved by manipulation of our genes. Today in the 20th century, we think that if we just do that, that we will solve and cure all of our ills. Because we are told by modern psychology that our ills come to us from our heredity, from our parents. We were born with dysfunctional fathers, dysfunctional mothers, and it causes us to act the way we act. And if we somehow or another can just engineer the human embryo to such an extent that we can produce perfect children with perfect parents, perfect mothers and perfect fathers, then all of our problems will be solved. But let me tell you that man began in a state of perfection. He had a perfect genetic makeup in the beginning. And man polluted himself. So environment, changing the environment, education, as good as that is good as having a good environment, as good as having healthy genes and genetics. I'm all for all of that. But that is not our source of problem. The cause of our problem is a three-letter word, sin. Iniquity was found in man. And man, as a result of sin, has raised his head, a lofty rebellion, rebellion against God, for God's right to rule has been called into question. Man has said, God is really not good. God is really not compassionate.
God really does not know what is best for me. I know what is good. I know what is best for me. I shall be autonomous, independent of the one who made me. And with that, man fell. And with that, he polluted the headwaters of all mankind. And all of our problems are traceable right back to here. This chapter is the chapter to tell us what sin is like. If you want to know what sin is like, look here. For this is the origin of sin. In the first sin, you will see how sin operates in your own life. If you know what temptation is all about, look here. For here, in this chapter, is the first temptation. It will tell you how you are tempted, how you are morally deceived. This is the headwaters of it all. If you also want to see the true character of salvation and the graciousness and the goodness of God, you need to go much further, really, than this chapter. For in this chapter, not only do we hold out the very holiness and the character and the truthfulness of God's Word, but we also see another wonderful side of God. That where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And yet man has ruined himself of his own doing. The Creator is not blamable here in the fall of man. And yet the Creator, full of grace and compassion, the fall does not take him by surprise. It does not destroy any of his plans or any of his purposes for man. They shall all be achieved. And out of the cesspool of sin, God will work good. God will bring goodness out of the evil. And man, in the end, will be all that the Lord God has intended for him to be. And he will be that way to the creation of a new man, which will be the headwaters of a new race. It's all set forth here in seed form in the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Now, as we look at this chapter, we're going to see, we've already seen man in his temptation. We saw man in his fall. Now we shall see a side that's different. We'll see what sin has done to us, how it has ruined us, how it has polluted all of our relationships. But we'll also see a beautiful side of God. Sin will not have the last word. God is greater. God is better. And God will overrule it all. Praise be to his own name. Praise be to his own glory. Praise be to him who will get all the credit in this. But how does man deal? How does man respond to his sin? Well, we will notice that God now will pass judgment upon his sin. But yet in judgment, God will hold out the promise of mercy and the promise of salvation. Let's read these verses. Notice in verse 9, we see a change of emphasis. After man rebelled, after he ran, after he put on his own clothing of fig leaves to try to cover up his internal shame and nakedness, he's hiding in the garden. God now comes forth. It says, Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" I want you to notice the emphasis now is going to be not only upon God and his creation of his goodness, as we've seen in the first two chapters. Now the whole story will change. The emphasis will be upon God and his grace. Here we have a God who seeks out man. Man has rebelled. Man has said, "God does not have the right to rule over me. I will not have him be my king. I will not pay attention to him. I will follow the dictates of my own heart." But what does God do? Here God comes. God comes to do what? He comes to seek, and he comes to save. It is God who takes all the initiative once sin wears its lofty head in paradise. It is God who takes the initiative. It is God who seeks the lost. Here we see the foundation of the truth of the nature of man, and never forget it. Never forget it. Man in the fallen state, fears God.
Man in the fallen state realizes it. He's not right. There's something wrong. I can't be acceptable. Man spins out of his, in the fact of his own wisdom to make himself acceptable, his own coverings. But in his heart of hearts, he knows deep down inside that is unacceptable. The Lord God will see right through that, and he doesn't accept that. Just like you know, whenever you try to play the little religious games with God through rituals and whatever, it does not cover the basic nakedness, the basic unacceptability in your own heart and character before God. Man knew this in the beginning. He sensed it in his own conscience. Man runs from God. Man hides from God. Man wants to shelter himself into the darkness of the trees, live in darkness. But God will not allow that. Man cannot hide from God. You cannot run from God. And God comes here both in judgment and in mercy to seek us out. Never forget the true teaching of the Scriptures. The first foundation of it is man is a sinner. It is sin. Sin. Foundation is the whole of the Bible is built upon two pillars. Sin, and the other pillar is grace. Now, in the natural condition, nobody seeks after God. The Scriptures are very clear. There is none righteous. No, not one. But we have all turned aside. Each one has turned to our own way. There is none who seeketh after God. We hear a lot today, status of the church, the concept of man and his freedom, and his freedom of his will. The Scripture does not teach any such thing in the state of sin. Man does not have a condition of freedom of will in sin. What is freedom? Freedom, beloved, is not the power, ultimately, of contrary choices. That's not freedom. Freedom, that's rationalism. That's humanistic concepts of freedom. Freedom, in the biblical terms, is the ability to do the will of God. If you cannot do the will of God, your Creator, you are not free. And man in a state of sin cannot do God's will. He's afraid of God. He runs from God. He hides from God. He's bound over into a state of shackleness of his own sin. The Scripture says, before you were converted, you were dead in trespasses and your sins. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Do dead men have freedom? Do dead men voluntarily come and seek and do? Of course not. Dead men lie in a tomb. That is what we are spiritually, dead before God. It takes the power of God to come and resurrect us out of the shackles of this sin. A man in his original state is something like an alcoholic. He's a free agent to do what he wants to do. Just like an alcoholic, he's free. Or a drug addict, he's free. No one pries open the alcoholic's mouth, sticks a funnel in there, and pours a bottle of liquor down it. Nobody does this. Nobody does it to the drug addict. If they bring forth your arm and bandage it up and flex the muscle and stick a needle in it. Nobody does that. In that sense, both the alcoholic and the drug addict are free. They can say, well, I don't have to do that. I'm not going to take another drink. I will not shoot up heroin again. They can make that claim because nothing externally forces them to do that. But what will happen? Because the nature is bound over to the drugs and to the alcohol, the alcoholic will definitely drink. The drug addict will definitely shoot up the drugs, even though there's no external force out there making him do that. That's the same with man. Man in the natural state, he is a free agent. He can come to the Lord God, and the Lord God is not putting up any roadblocks out there keeping him away. He's fairly free in that sense. However, he's not free internally of his will and power. He does not have the ability because sin holds the shackles over him. Now, just to prove to you, the free will is more than just the power of contrary choice. Think of heaven. Will there be any sin in heaven? Well, absolutely not. Does that mean you're a fake because you do not have the power of contrary choice in heaven? No. You're totally free. There in heaven, you will do God's will forever perfectly. No, freedom is the ability to do the will of God. Now, man, in his fault, he runs. He hides. He's covering himself up. He is not free whatsoever. It is God who seeks him out. It is God who comes. It is God in grace who calls out, "Where are you? Where are you? I made you for myself. We have fellowship. We walk each day together as father and son, but now you're gone. Where are you hiding? Why are you hiding? Why are you running from me? I made you. I love you. What have I ever done to cause you to run and hide? I have given you life. I have given you blessings. I have given you home. I have paid the bills. I have given you strength. Everything. And God still does that. He still does that. So what does men think? God's not good. What does men think? We should hide from him. He thinks that because he is undone. And he knows that the God of heaven is a perfect God, a holy God, a good God. And he knows that he's not good. There's deficiency in him, so he runs and he hides. Now, interestingly, then the question, what is God doing here? What's he posing to man? He's calling forth the man out from under the trees, out from under the darkness, to get man to do what? To acknowledge his sin. To confess. That's what God always does. What is the whole intent of conviction? When we feel guilty about something, praise God for that. Now, in the 20th century, when we hear these words, that it's bad to have a guilty conscience. Nonsense. That's ridiculous. The one thing we want to have is a good old guilty conscience. I hope you come in here and you feel miserable at times. That's what you're supposed to. Did you know that? So it's a preacher's job to make you feel guilty. Why? So you can see your need. So that you will think, this is the real me. This is what I am. So you will repent of it. So you say, man, let's give this up. Let's turn to God who's full of mercy and grace that he might accept me. Now, we try to plaster over all of that and not say, let's don't have a guilty conscience. As long as you don't have a guilty conscience, you will never know right from wrong. You will never confess it. You will never repent. You'll end up being a criminal out there, and you'll need a criminal lawyer to try to help you to get off the hook. A conscience is a blessing of God. We try to sit it shut today because we don't like it. We don't like what it says to us. We do not like the way it makes us feel. Okay? But let me tell you, it's the blessing of God. Let it have its work. Submit to the conscience and come forward with a lot of the guilty conscience and say, okay, I realize it's guilty. I realize I've done wrong. Now, Lord God, you say that you have power to cleanse. What can wash away my sin? What can separate as far as east is from west? What can give you a clean conscience? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. He gives you the guilty conscience to pull you up so that you might come to repent, that you might look to Christ, that you might have the blood of the Lamb to wash it. Now, the book of the Proverbs in chapter 28, verse 13 says this, he who covers his sin will not prosper. That's what Adam is trying to do. That's what we try to do oftentimes, cover our sin. But it says, you will not prosper. By the way, your sins will find you out. Never doubt it. The scripture teaches your sins will find you out. Adam's sins found him out. Jonah's sins found him out. Jonah tried to run from God. You can't get away from him. The only thing you can do is come clean with him. Acknowledge it. Come to him. Say, you're exactly right, God. I'm exactly in the wrong. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whosoever confesses and forsakes them will find mercy from the Lord. Mercy from the Lord. Do you have some big problem here? Your life? Some dark, dark secret? Maybe your spouse doesn't even know? Your best friend doesn't know? No one in the world knows? Let me tell you, God knows. God knows. Come clean with it. Sometimes you feel terrible in church? Go ahead. Why should you feel terrible at church? Maybe you should feel terrible at church. You're being exposed to light. We don't like that. If we don't like it, what should we do with it? Come to God. He's full of mercy. He's full of grace. He's calling you out. Come to me. Tell me what you've done. Let it all fall into the hands of the everlasting Lord. That's the only way. That's the only way. Fall into His hands. Fall into His mercy. There, you'll find grace. There, you'll find cleansing. But as long as you try to hide, as long as you try to run from it, there will be no cleansing. There will be no forgiveness. There will be no clean conscience. There will be no peace. There is no peace for the wicked, the Scripture says. So God comes, and in His goodness and in His kindness, He calls to man. Now, how does Adam respond? What really has sin done to him? Notice what he did. What how he calls. He says, "So I heard your voice," and he answered, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Now he begins to show his true allegiance. He's speaking like the devil. It has truth. Why are you hiding? Where are you? Why are you hiding? I'm hiding because I rebelled, because I sinned. I ate of the fruit you said, "Do thou shalt not eat, lest he die." That's why. But he comes, "Well, you see, I'm hiding, and he poses himself here, because you see, I'm naked. I'm afraid I'm naked. Who in the world told you were naked? Why did this concept of nakedness come from? The next question from God is, see, you're naked because you have transgressed. You have lost your integrity. That's the reason you're afraid. That's the reason you're running. And now they're giving me all these half-truths here, up here. And trying to say, this will satisfy. This will get God off my back. No. So God probes him a little deeper. Again, for confession. Notice what he's talking about. And he said, "Who told you you were naked? And have you eaten of the tree?" All of this is designed so that we might confess. Do you see the goodness of God here? And how does he respond? Well, he begins to equivocate, you know, and he begins to want to shift the blame. Then the man said, "The woman whom thou givest me, she gave me of the tree after all I ate. Lord, you can't really blame me. It's not my fault here. That girl over there, she's the whole culprit. She's the fault." Don't you remember this last week? I mean, oh, man. God brings all these animals out here to him, you know. That's a giraffe. That's a kangaroo. This is a baboon. But Lord, I'm all by myself. I have no one likened to me. And God says, "It's not good for you to be alone. I will give you, something that you could never imagine." And again, he made a woman. And a woman is a pretty good thing for man. Man needs a woman. And he does double backflips, somersaults, quicknesses, whoopee. I have found that missing link, and it's her. And he is, now God, crazy over that girl, as it ought to be. That's the way it ought to be. You ought to be enraged in love, husband and wife. That's the way the Lord God works. That's the way it man is. That was the origin of it. But what has happened to the origin? Well, no longer is she this wonderful, I'll name her, I'll give her my name. Isha, she's an Ish. You know, I'm no longer that. Now she's a culprit. Now she's a she-devil, if you will. The woman, O Lord. By the way, never forget God. Everyone's playing all this. You get it. So the fault is not really me. We'll take it, we'll blame it on her. And if that doesn't pass, I won't put my God. All my problems, you see, in the end, I'm upset because, see, something's not working right, and it's somebody else's fault. And in the end, when I get good and upset about it, I'm angry at God. It's His fault. He did this. He did. And men are, sin, it makes us so sinister. What do we try to do? We try to assert our autonomy by saying, "This is just the way it is. God made it this way. I can't do anything about it. I can't help it. This is just the way I am. So I'll just sin to my heart's desire, and I'll try to blame it off on God." Well, God, you're sovereign. After all, you're ordained and planned it all. So I'm going to do this freely. You think that is a sale in heaven? You think they'll accept that? Just because God gives good blessings and good gifts, whenever you pervert those good blessings and those good gifts, He holds you and He holds me accountable. Now, we can't shove the blame off to somebody else. And that's what man tried to tell us. Ladies, you pick up how perverted we are as husbands. This is Father's Day. We extolled fathers. What did we do on Mother's Day? Is that sin has done to us? We thought she's wonderful, but sin creeps in, and I don't remember extolling Mom, and I apologize, ladies, for Mother's Day. What a terrible thing we did. You know. But anyway, we're cursed as well. We have the problems, and this is a problem. So he tends to shift the blame. He'll either cover up his sin, he'll either hide from his sin, he'll either excuse his sin. Blame it on other people, blame it on God. It's not me. I have no problem here. But what God does, he can't get the man to confess until he almost wrenches it out of him, and he says, well, I did eat men. Verse 13, he comes to the woman. He said to the woman, well, what's this you've done? What's your role in this? Well, what part did you play? And she tries to, the flip Wilson routine, what does that make me do it, you know? And I hate. And the woman said, he deceived me. It's true. He didn't deceive her. She was twisted upside down and backwards. There's nothing wrong with she done talking to the devil to begin with. She doesn't have to do that his role to combat the forces of evil. Yeah, she usurped the role there. And then there's a theological dialogue with the devil, and ladies, remember that. How many heretical movements have been started by ladies? You know, you think of the Mary Glover, Eddie Baker Patterson, Church of Christ Scientist. And some bizarre things. There's this group up in Montana, the Prophet Claire, whoever her name is, and it's a really bizarre group. All because try to enter the theological discussion here with Satan. That's really not her role. But anyway, she steps out of her role, and he deceived her. He did. So beware. God gave you a husband for a reason, to help you. To help you. Now, he's not to be a dictator over you, but he's to help you and to be a protector. Well, anyway, she was deceived, and so she tries to blame it on the devil. So God says this is enough of shifting the blame, shifting the responsibility. We have convened the court. We've had the trial. This is the verdict from upon high. So he turns to the serpent, and he'll speak to the serpent. He doesn't ask any questions of the serpent. He just begins to pass judgment. And it's important to notice that he will curse two things here. He never curses the male or the female. He will curse the serpent, and he will curse the ground. And so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more above all cattle, and more than every beast of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Now, the cursing here is just, in the book of Genesis, is the reversal of the blessing. God gives blessing for fertility, for harmony, for beauty, for growth. Now we're going to come in, there will not be this, there will not be harmony, there will not be growth, the fertility is going to be cut down, and He brings curses to bear. Curse is the opposite of the blessing. Blessing enhances creation. Curses are anti-creation. Anti-creation. It will even move back to the form of death, to a chaos. And we're going to see some more of this later when we study with Noah. But at any rate, he curses, first of all, the snake himself. Now, the cursing of the serpent has two parts to it. The first part deals with the animal, the tool, the instrument that the devil used. He possessed the body of the snake, and he spoke through the snake, and the snake is judged for this role that he played. It's very interesting in human in Western culture. The snakes are viewed in a very negative light. Nobody thinks highly of snakes. When I was a kid, the one thing I wanted to do, the first
time I was given a gun. I wanted to go snake hunting.
Why? I have no idea. Yeah, I wanted to go snake hunting. All right, that's something I could kill and feel good about it. Yeah, go shoot a snake. My mom and dad said, don't shoot little rabbits and don't shoot these little birds that fly around. But shoot a snake? All right. So get that snake in the grass. Nobody wants him. That's interesting. Interesting. There's a natural affinity that we have, even towards the animal, the snake. So he bears a punishment here. And he will crawl around on his belly and lick the dust, referring to his humiliation all the days of his life. Now, it's interesting that the punishment
corresponds to the sin.
Remember, the serpent was the craftiest, is the cunningest of all the animals. Now, no longer will it be cunning, it will be degraded, the lowest of all of the animals. And so it will correspond exactly to the judgment. Now, the power behind the serpent, because he destroyed in his manipulation, he himself, the judgment will be of equal force, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, the serpent himself will be destroyed. Verse 15 gets to the power behind the snake, which is the devil. Now this is what we call the protoangelion, that is the prototype, the first what? First of the gospel, the first mentioning of the gospel in the Bible. Everything about salvation and about the gospel will develop right out of Genesis 3:15. He's going to develop covenants around this. He's going to develop typology around this. And in the end, this will be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Now notice what he says here. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between the serpent and the woman. God sovereignly intervenes, and in sovereign grace creates a condition known as enmity between the woman and the serpent. The woman was used by the serpent to deceive man, to bring about the fall and the sin. It will be through the woman that God will reciprocate and will bring forth not only redemption of mankind, but will also bring about the destruction of the devil himself. The woman plays a unique role here. She will bear forth the seed that will ultimately destroy the devil. Now you'll notice he says here, between you and the woman, and then he develops it, it's an interesting sort of a poetry. He says, between your seed, the seed of the devil, and her seed. So God is going to create an enmity. When she fails, she's going to produce an ungodly seed. But God is going to intervene in this ungodly seed to create another seed. There will be the human race will be divided into two communities here. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, even though both can trace their origin back to the woman. Jesus underscores this, for example, if you notice in John chapter 4, turn to the book of John for a moment. John chapter 8 and verse 44. Here Jesus is entering into a debate with the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they say, well, we have not been born of fornication. Hint, hint. You have, at this point. You know, your mother wasn't married whenever you were conceived, is what they're saying. And Jesus responds in verse 8 and 14. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came forth from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? You do not understand because you are unable to listen to my words. See, a natural inability here. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He is a murderer from the beginning and does not stand into the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. He is a liar and the father of it. Already, people who are opposed to Christ, opposed to God, are called children of the devil, children of darkness. As a matter of fact, we might skip over to 1 John chapter 3, and we read in verse 12 and 13 of Cain. Cain was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder his brother? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's deeds were righteous. So God is going to intervene. He's going to create an enmity here. And out of the seed of the woman there shall come two communities. Now the word seed here, first of all, it's collectively. It represents two communities. Communities of the serpent, children of darkness, and the children of the light. Some think this enmity speaks of that God creates, comes and sovereignly intervenes and creates. But there is the foundation of the doctrine of election, unconditional election, already set forth in germ form in the enmity that God will create, including two communities. God will create a church here in the midst of a polluted world. Now, these two communities will be hostility with one another, and in the end, the seed of one will destroy the head of the other. Notice, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, the word he in verse 15 is very important. This is a masculine pronoun. This is a pronoun. It's a masculine singular. By the way, the word seed also in verse 15 is a noun, but if that is masculine singular, the he should refer to the seed. But here, the he takes on a special, are we going to say with that? The seed of what bruises the head of the serpent or crushes the head of the serpent? That would be, if we took it like that, it would mean that the nation of Israel then would ultimately conquest, and the people of God would conquer over the serpent. But that's not a very plausible interpretation. As a matter of fact, the Septuagint, which is the early translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, translates it altos, a singular masculine, which is the person. It's a reference to a person here. So the seed is understood to be a person. In the end, he shall bruise the head of the serpent, and he shall bruise his head. Now all of this is a picture, it's a reference to the coming of Christ. The coming of Christ, who will crush the head of the serpent. And in the crushing of the head of the serpent, he himself will be wounded. He will be bitten upon the heel. And that's a beautiful picture, because that's exactly what happens whenever human beings fight the snakes. They usually try to step on their head. The crushing of the snake's head is a mortal blow. It will kill the snake. Now, the snake may bite him. It will wound him, but it's not a moral death, necessarily. Well, Christ destroyed the works of the devil. He crushed him at the cross. Now, turn over to first to Colossians chapter 2. We'll read this, where he has destroyed the works of Satan. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. In him you are circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. And if we were to trace that out, I think this is circumcision. It's a reference to the cross, where the fleshly nature was cut away. By putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. We've been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcised circumcision of your flesh, he made alive together with him, having forgiven you, you might ought to circle this, all trespasses, past, present, future. The cross forgives them all trespasses. Having wiped out the handwritings of the requirements that was against us and contrary to us, taking it out of the way, the how do you do this? He nailed it to the cross. That's the law that puts all the requirements against us. Verse 15, having disarmed, there's the devil, principalities and power, making a public spectacle over them and triumphing over them in his death, in his resurrection, he conquers the power of evil. Now this is the prototype. It's all set forth in seed form here. God in grace will create enmity. His enmity will produce a community of people that are opposed to the community of the people of the wicked one. And in the end, out of that community will come a hero. That hero will be a Messiah who will destroy the serpent's head and save his people. That's the teaching. Now, in Genesis chapter 4, we're going to see the first fruits of this coming out in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, with Cain and Abel. One will be of the serpent's seed. The other will be of the woman's seed. And the chapter 5 will develop this on feathers. Now, there is past judgment upon the serpent of a light judgment. Now he comes and he passes judgment upon the man, the woman. Notice what he says to the woman. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. The first thing of the woman, in her conception there shall be pain. Now, the most joyous occasion for any woman is to have a baby. There's nothing greater to that. The seed of the woman will come forth and ultimately be the one who will destroy the serpent. However, the seed of the woman will come through pain. Every child that is born through pain and suffering and travail. That was not the original setting for the birthing of children. But now, through pain because of this penalty of sin for her role that she played. So her natural relationship with her children and with her husband shall be impaired. She was made to be his helper from his side to enable him to produce children, right? But she will still do this, but it's going to be a painful way of doing it. Not only that, she is to be his helper, his comrade, so that he might exercise dominion upon the, over the earth, but that too will be hindered because of sin. Notice, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. What does that word desire mean? It's going to be used in two places in the whole of the Old Testament. It's used in the book Song of Solomon 7:11. There it's referring to sexual and romantic desires. The other time it is used is in Genesis chapter 4 and in verse 7. In here, I take it as probably the best way to interpret it. I do not think that the desire here is referring to a romantic desire of the woman. She has to have a man. I think this is something else. Notice in chapter 4, with the story of Cain and Abel, after God comes and speaks to Cain, he says, Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, you will be accepted. If you do not do well, then sin lies at the door, and its desire. It's for you. Sin wants to jump on you. Sin wants to pounce on you. Sin wants to dominate you, wants to control you. So what is this saying? It is saying that the woman, what's going to happen is that she will bear children, but it will be in painful things of bearing children. Not only that, but the natural relationship, her natural role with her husband will be distorted now. She will try to dominate him, try to rule him. She'll try to wear the pants in the family. And there's going to be untold arguments, untold fussing, untold fighting over this. Why did you know it? But he will rule. She won't win. And that word rule kind of says there may be a little bit of a harshness to this. He's going to have it up here at it. Put his foot down. Force him in line. Now, where do you think all of the attitudes that we see in the women's lib movement coming from? Right here from his curse. That's where it's all coming from. To break away from her role. To break away from her, try to rule her husband. So that is the difficulty. And ladies, you must struggle with that all the days of your life. That's part of the fall. Every time you bear a baby, all that pain. The word pain in Hebrew is related to the word tree. You violated the tree. That is why you're undergoing pain. That is why you're trying to dominate over your husband. He teaches you. Not only that, but he says something more to the men. And took to Adam, to Mr. Macho, he says, because you have heeded to the voice of your wife. You see, your role was utter passivity. You sit back and you was not the leader that I called upon you to be. Now, your judgment will be of like nature. Your role was to take care of her, which provide for her, and to dominate the earth. Now, you're going to struggle. The world will not give in. You have eaten of the tree which I have commanded you. You shall not eat it. Cursed now is your ground. Their environment is under a curse. All the animals will be under a curse. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Work is good, but now work will have a curse to it. There shall be toil in bringing it up. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. It will fight you. What's easier to grow? Flowers or weeds? Weeds. They're green. They're up. Thorns and thistles. It will fight you. You have to sweat. You will find no ease and fulfillment in your job. You think your job will provide security in this world. No, sir. There is no security in this world. Live for the things of this world and you will perish. I'm teaching you this by making it all problematic for you. You wonder why you have difficulty with your job? Right here. Why you don't like it? I need to change jobs. I need a new occupation. We all feel this. Because we're not living in the Garden of Eden anymore. We've fallen, we're cast out, and the penalty is upon us for it. That's why. And in the end, the ground wins. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, to dust you shall return. What? Everything that you end up doing in this world is futile. That's what it's saying. It's futile because you go back to the dust. The only hope in this world is the promise of that Redeemer to come, which He held for us. That is the only hope. You want to see something beautiful here with God. God said, from the day that you eat, you shall surely die. He didn't die. Why? In your faith in what He died, He surely died spiritually, He's running and hiding from God. But the death is spoken of there, spoken of physical death, essentially. Now why did He not die? Because now God suspends the full impact of that so that He might show mercy. So that He might come in and create a new situation. Bring redemption out of sin. Create a new mankind to give people an opportunity to repent and be made new. That's the reason why. He did not immediately execute the judgment. The judgment of death has been suspended, but not suspended indefinitely. For the book of Genesis says, they all die, chapter 5. Everybody dies. One gigantic graveyard. What are the lessons that God is trying to teach us here? First lesson is very obvious, very simple. The wages of sin is death. Death is not natural to us. God did not create human beings with seeds of death in us. We die because of Adam's transgressions and iniquities. That's why. Not only do we die, but even the babies participated. Because the fountainhead of all mankind was warped in that. And why does an infant die? When he's committed no personal transgression. He dies because he's part and parcel of the human nature. He's part and parcel of the original genetic code that was in the Garden of Eden. That was polluted. He gets a little slice of that, which is sinful. He dies. For by one man sin entered into the world, death by sin, because all have sinned. We all die because of sin. So sin is a penalty. Our environment has been cursed. Our relationships are under the strain of the penalty of the judgment of God. Husband and wife relationships, father, children, mother, children, all of these things have been hindered greatly. You will strive with them all the days of your life because of sin. The one hope that is held out for us all is it can be restored, and the measure of the blessing of it can be restored. How? To the one who will come, who will take the curse and weave that crown, thorn, those thistles and those wires and those thorns into a crown, who will strip blood and toil over us, who will come to a tree that was violated, there to remove all violations, and in His death, make it able for us to come out of our darkness and all these things we clothe ourselves with, strip ourselves bare, cast ourselves upon His mercy, find His grace and His forgiveness. That is our hope. There is no other hope for us. If you're here this morning and you have never come clean with God, maybe God has been kind of probing here about you. What He wants you to do is to acknowledge your sin. He wants you to confess that you're undone. You're trying to be like Adam. Be a God unto yourself and lie to yourself. Totally autonomous. It will not work. The reason why you're so frustrated, the reason why you're so angry, the reason why things in life don't go the way you want them to, is they can't. go the way you want them to. The only way you could ever find any measure of peace, any measure of hope, any measure of happiness, is in the Lamb of God to set forth and offer here. Would you trust Him? Would you acknowledge your sin? Would you put your faith in Him? May God help you. For the rest of us, what is He teaching us? The Word of God is true. The Word of God is very true. Let us not hide in our sins. Let us not excuse it. Let us not blame it off on other people. Let us acknowledge it. Let us hold fast to His mercy, wherein we might receive the forgiveness and the help. Let's stand for the benediction. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we are humbled, Lord, by you, thy truths and thy judgments. We thank thee, Lord, that you did enter in, and Father, you did pass judgment. You passed judgment upon the serpent, the woman, and the man. We see, Father, that our trials and our problems in life are due to our own doings, our own sins. And the difficulties that we have come to us because of sin. All of our problems ultimately are spiritual problems. And we give thee thanks, O God, that you did not just cast our original parents into hell headlong as they deserved, but you put a stay of execution that they may hear the gospel, that they may see the outworking of the redemption that you offered, that they may be saved, that your plan may go forward, that men and women could end up being all that you purposed and planned for them in the beginning. And we thank thee for that tremendous hope, that offer that is given to us, and the one whose brow was pierced, whose heel was bitten on the cross by the serpent. We thank thee that he has drained up all of its venom and poison, and through him we are covered. Through him we're restored to paradise, and through him with the promise of the world to come. If there be any here who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray, dear Father, that you give them the rest and peace until they come to rest in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.